the lesson that I recently presented in the lectures at Florida College. And the subject for that lecture was the biblical concept of unity. Now, I don't know, somehow or other, Brother Stone got the idea that it'd take 2 hours. I think I can beat that a little bit. I hope that I don't take that much time. My intentions are not to go through all of the various ramifications of the subject, not even to present all the material that was presented in the manuscript of the book that was printed there, but rather to sort of summarize, get before you a concept that I believe is eminently scriptural. In fact, I believe it is the biblical concept for unity. It's good that people are interested in unity. It's good that people are concerned about what God has to say on that subject. But it's apparent to me, and I think possibly to all of you, if you'll take the time to think about it, that we haven't exactly, well, at least let's say it this way, we haven't practiced what we think we know about unity. It's very apparent that among people all over this country and in other countries for that matter, people who making at least an outward effort at serving God, ostensibly and with reference to their claim, are trying to be children of God, that they're divided. And in trying to solve the problem of division, it's also obvious that we have adopted, or at least some have adopted, concepts that are completely without warrant. Now, if I had to select a passage of Scripture that spoke of the unity that God desired among His people, I think I would select exactly the one you're probably thinking about, and that is the prayer that Jesus prayed just before His crucifixion. It's recorded in the 17th chapter of John. And that's exactly where I'm going to start our study this morning. And I want to call your attention as carefully as I can to what was really taking place, what transpired in the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father. It is certainly a prayer for unity. There can be no doubt about that. But Jesus began that prayer by having something to say about His own oneness with the Father. And that's a key point. That's a key thought. If I had to sum up in a brief statement, what was it that Jesus prayed for Himself? The first section of that prayer, the first 5 verses, as recorded in John 17, are Jesus' prayer for Himself. But what did He pray for Himself? Just put it in a few words. He prayed that He might be brought back to the oneness and glory which He had originally with the Father. That's exactly what He prayed for. In the 5th verse it says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now, we spoke of this morning in our Hebrew study. Before the world was, deity was one in the most absolute sense. But that deity, for a time, was, if you say divided, it leaves the wrong impression, but there was a separation in functions and in office in deity, and deity was clothed with flesh, and became one with the creature, and dwelt among us. He was the manifestation of the Godhead bodily, is the way Paul put it in the Colossian letter. And Jesus Himself said, just prior to this time, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He came to manifest God to mankind. And what He did while He was here, He was about to finish. In fact, that's what brings this prayer about. He realized that now He had finished His personal ministry, that now He was facing the cross, the culmination of all this, and His prayer is this: "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh." After all, in other words, Jesus had said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In this prayer for himself, Jesus did not forget his mission, and he mentioned very pointedly so the fact that he had come to bring eternal life unto mankind, and he defines that eternal life as knowing God. Now watch this. He came to manifest God unto mankind, to bring eternal life to mankind, and that eternal life is defined as knowing God, that is, having an appreciation for, respect for, understanding for deity, and the purposes and the loves and the mercies and so on of deity, and the justice of deity. And he says, now I've done that. Of course, this is prospective. He faces the cross, and the point is, when I finish this thing that I now face, that will be over with. I will have done what you sent me to do, and in his prayer, verse 5 is, take me back to be one with thee. Oneness is an eternal thing with deity. Oneness existed with deity before anything was created. It knows no limit, prior or future. In fact, on one occasion, in fact, several occasions, God is defined as I am. There is no past. There is no future, so far as God is concerned. God is. And Christ, recognizing that, said, now I have finished this task which you sent me to do, prospectively, you see, take me back into that oneness with thee. Now, if we can understand that, the oneness of deity, and the fact that Jesus had but separated himself from that oneness for a time, and that in order to bring eternal life unto mankind, that he now prays to be taken back into that deity, we've got the setting for biblical unity. Here is the setting for the biblical concept of unity. Now let's take the next step. The second section of that prayer begins with the 6th verse, and in this section, Christ prays for his immediate disciples, the 12 minus Judas, those whom he had selected and trained, whom he had taught, to whom he had revealed the power of deity, and who had accepted that teaching. In fact, he has several things to say about that. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Thy name is not simply a label, but I have manifested the power and the glory, the true essence of deity I have manifested to them. And he says, they have kept thy word. I have taught them. And they have received the teaching and have kept thy word. That means they've become obedient to that teaching. Now they have known. Look at this. Jesus said, I've known you. They have known you. Jesus says, eternal life is to know the Father. He says, these have known the Father. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given it unto them. How could they know the Heavenly Father? They knew the Heavenly Father because the Son of God had manifested the Heavenly Father unto them. The words, he said, which thou gavest me, they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, we've got two of the elements that we saw in the first place. The manifestation of deity and the fact that they have come to know, therefore to have eternal life through deity. And now in the 10th verse, he says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, there was a glory of deity that was before the world began. And Christ asked simply, let me be received back into that glory. I have stepped away for the time in order that I might serve this purpose here on earth. Receive me back into that glory, that oneness with thee. But he says concerning his disciples, whom he had taught, and who had received that teaching, that they also contributed in a way to that glory, certainly not in any absolute sense. God was not more glorious because these disciples believed in him. And God is not more powerful because we believe in him or manifest him to the world about us. But there is a sense in which we glorify God. In fact, Paul called upon Christians to glorify Him. And we glorify God. And it is in this sense that Jesus can say, I am glorified in them. All right, now there's much more of that if I read the rest of this portion of the prayer concerning His disciples. But let me pass over that rapidly after getting this one point. What is it that we could say to sum up the prayer Christ prayed for His disciples, those who were to become apostles, sent forth ones? Just sum it up in a few words, and you'll find that it was that they might be kept. He says it several different times. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep them. 11th verse, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them. Now, keep them to what end? Watch it. That they may be one as we are. What did Christ pray for Himself? To be taken back into the glory with the Father, the oneness that He had previously enjoyed with the Father. Now, what did He come to do? How come He was separated from that glory? He came to manifest God unto mankind, to show eternal life unto mankind by letting man know God. Had He accomplished this? Well, initially, He had selected certain ones to whom He would reveal Himself and deity and the power of deity. And He says, I've done that. These were the messengers He was going to send out. I've done that. They have received Thy word. They have accepted Thy word. They have kept Thy word. And my prayer is, Heavenly Father, that You would keep them. To what end? That they may be one, even as You and I are one. That's His prayer for them. But now let's take the third section of that prayer. It begins with about the 20th verse. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, as Christ has manifested God unto these immediate disciples, and they have believed, and He prays that they might be kept, that they might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. He says, now they are being sent forth into the world. And they're being sent forth into the world that others may believe on me through their word. They're going to take the message and push it out. They're going to take it further, spread that message. And He prays that they all may be one. And this is obviously they who are those who will receive that message. Christ doesn't pray that people of the world who refuse the message be one. In fact, very pointedly in His prayer concerning His immediate disciples, He says He doesn't pray for the world. He says the world has hated Him, and that it will hate them, and it will hate you and me. There is conflict. The world is our adversary. And He's not saying now that all the world will be one. Some seem to draw the conclusion from this, that this says that one day every individual in all the world will be one with God. Now, it doesn't say that at all. Truth of the matter is, the Scriptures teach clearly that many are called but few saved. And that judgment will find that same condition. He's not saying that judgment will find a condition where every individual in the world has become one with God. Not that at all. But He is saying that those who will accept the word that these men set forth, that they can be one. And pursuing that thought, He says, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. Notice the connection between God's glory and oneness. The glory of God with the Son, the oneness of the Father and Son. And now when the disciples accept the Son and accept His message from God, they are one, even as the Father and the Son are one, and God, or deity, is glorified in them. And now the same is said concerning the peoples of the world who will receive their message. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that thou didst send me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Here's glory tied into the picture again. If I had to sum up the prayer that Christ prayed for those of the world, to whom the apostles were going to take the message of God, what is that prayer? Well, it would sum up something like this. That they may receive and come to know God and therefore be one with God, that God may be glorified in them. That's exactly what the prayer is. The prayer, three divisions, and each of those divisions emphasize the glory of God being made available, manifested unto mankind, and when mankind receives the message, accepts, believes, and is moved by the manifestation of deity, mankind comes to know God, and this is know God in the sense of being approved of God, grasping the significance of being motivated by God and the things of God, and as the nature of God is, at least in a relative sense, and that's the way you'd have to put it, found in them, when they partake of the divine image, and that's a scriptural terminology, when they partake of the divine image, when they move from glory unto glory, as they grow more and more godlike in their life, they become more and more at one with God. And they are more and more an expression of the glory of God to those about them, so that the world sees a manifestation of goodness in them, and some of the world will be moved to believe and act accordingly. All right, now let's put it together. This simply says that the oneness for which Jesus Christ prayed was that of a common quality. Now think about it. A common quality. There was a oneness and is a oneness between Father and Son. They are united because they are one. There is a oneness to be seen in the apostles and in their work, but it's because they are one. They have accepted the same thing. They're motivated by the same principles and reasons. They're serving God to the same end. And thus they are one. And the same thing Jesus prays with respect to the world. The oneness for which Jesus prayed is not that somehow in some kind of a society with a church mold or a creedal mold of some sort, that heterogeneous people can somehow be squashed into a oneness. That's not what he's saying. He's saying rather that he wants the people to be changed so that they're no more different. He wants them to each to become new creatures. He wants them to be the same kind of people so that what we have here is not a heterogeneous people hedged in or bound in by the church, so to speak, or some church or creedal mold. That's not what he's calling for. But he's saying, I want them to be one. They are homogeneous, not heterogeneous, but homogeneous when they become what the Lord wants them to become. He's saying to you and me, I want you to actually be one. Not just play like it. Not just have some sort of a party pride that makes you say, well, I've got to do it this way because if I don't, we'll divide the church. Oh, no. That's really not what he's praying for. He's praying that you may actually be one. And being one, the end is accomplished. Now, that means that this standard and this oneness is an idealistic thing. That's the next point I want you to get. Yes, it's idealistic. He said, Brother Turner, is it possible that we could ever just, in the absolute sense, be one? Well, he said that they may be one even as the Father and the Son are one, and some have drawn the conclusion from that, that yes, we can be one just exactly like the Father and the Son are one. That's not giving very much careful thought to the matter. The Father and the Son were one in such an idealistic and absolute sense that there could be no duplication of that. We're not going to be one, never will be one. Even in eternity, there will still be God and the saved. Even in eternity, God will occupy His throne. We're not going to be gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. The time's not going to come that we will blend into and be deity. That's not what He's saying. But if that's not what He's saying, then it means that the oneness and the glory and so on have a relative application to mankind. I believe that's exactly the truth. And that means that the unity has a relative application. The Bible teaches us that we're to be holy as God is holy. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 16th verse, he teaches us that. And I think we understand the relative nature of that statement because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're to be holy like God is holy. Well, does that mean that we will be in the absolute sense or could be in the absolute sense as holy as God is holy? That would make us God. No, it doesn't mean that. But does it mean that we should try to be? Oh, yes, yes. It sets an ideal, and it calls upon mankind to strive for that ideal. Again, over in 1 John, we read the same thing with reference to purity. Verse 3, he's been speaking of God, and now he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, God, is pure." He calls upon me to purify myself, to be as pure as God. Is that possible in the absolute sense of the word? Well, again, that's of the essence of deity. That would make me God. No, I'm not going to be pure as God in the absolute sense. But does that mean I can ignore that passage? I can just say, oh, well, nothing to that passage. Pay no attention to it. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that either. It means that I have set before me an absolute and idealistic goal of holiness, an absolute and idealistic goal of purity, and we could expand this thing, of perfectness, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, of spirit, of light, and oh, there are just numbers of things, of love, I am to love as God loved, and so on. But in all of these, there is the perfect or the absolute standard set before me, and I'm called upon to strive for that standard. For man, now get it, for man, this unity for which Christ prayed is not a trophy to be displayed on a shelf. It is the race itself. It's the endeavor. It's the trying to be that makes for the unity for which Christ prayed. It is an open-ended way of life. And I want to read you a statement from the lectures, since I'm supposed to be presenting that here, so that you'll get the statement just as it was presented in the lecture. Biblical unity. Here is my chief thesis in this consideration. Biblical unity as a practical reality among men is the common ground and sharing relationship experienced by those who make seeking after God their life's work. Now that may sound rather complicated, but it really isn't. What is biblical unity? It is that which is achieved in those who make seeking after God their life work. This fellow over here says, I'm going to be as pure as God is pure. I'm going to be as holy as God is holy. I'm going to be in the light like God is light. I'm going to do all these things that God wants me to do. And he gives himself, his very being, his all, he gives to that end. But this man over here does exactly the same thing. He says, I'm going to be that way. That's the kind of life I'm going to live. That's what I'm going to spend the rest of my time doing. I'm going to endeavor to be that way. And these two men striving to be that find the unity that Christ prayed for. I'll read it again. Biblical unity as a practical reality among men is the common ground and sharing relationship experienced by those who make seeking after God their life's work. Biblical unity is not a goal achieved and placed on our trophy shelf. It is an open-ended way of life, looking to eternity for its heavenly fruition. It cannot be bottled and capped by any human level of understanding, but must remain a challenging mountain upon which all truth seekers climb. We have the biblical unity available to fallible creatures in the process of seeking it. But now I raise the question, what thwarts this unity? It's very obvious that that sort of unity is not apparent. We don't see it. What thwarts it? Well, I can put that in a few words. The thing that thwarts it is our own attitude. And that attitude is thinking that we have arrived. If you want one single crispy statement that tells you what will tear unity apart and what thwarts the kind of unity for which Christ prayed, it is this. It's the attitude on the part of man that we've already got it. We're there, thinking we have arrived. Now, why does that thwart the kind of unity that we've just discussed? It thwarts it because somewhere in this striving, man decides, this is far enough. I'm there. I've got it. I've reached the level now. I don't have to press anymore. I've got it made. Now, that destroys the kind of unity for which Christ prayed. Here's the statement of it taken from the lectures. What is the core of our problem? Puffed with pride, we have made our conclusions a cheap and shoddy substitute for the biblical oneness of humbled, submissive human spirits attuned to the Spirit of God. We may have considered our church the final demonstration of God-approved people, but this is not necessarily so. This is the error Paul warned against, saying, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Oneness with God and true oneness with one another can only be achieved through continual seeking. Continual seeking. Walking in the light is not a destination. Walking in the light is a journey. It's active. It keeps right on. There is no level where you can stop. There is no place, as I put it, like a trophy that you can put on the shelf. Walking in the light is a journey. The unity for which Christ prayed is a continual seeking on our part. Not hard to really rationalize on this and sum it up and in so doing, stay completely within the teachings of the Scripture. We are shown by the Scriptures that our knowledge is incomplete, that we must grow. There's no time when we can say, I don't have to grow anymore. There's no time when we can draw the line and say, that's enough, I don't have to know anymore. I don't have to dig into this any further. I don't have to go any deeper into this matter. I don't have to try to get any further information on this. One of the most marvelous things to be observed about the Scriptures and the studies of the Scripture, as Brother Shipley put it just recently, we were talking about this. He said a man can go out and plow a field and sow seed and reap grain from a field, and then he go back the next year and do it again, and he go back the next year and do it again, but after a while he pulls the substance out of that soil. After a while, that soil plays out. It doesn't produce anymore. But he says, you can just keep plowing in the Word of God. You just keep on plowing, just keep on studying, keep on digging there, and it just keeps bringing out treasures. There's no end to it. There is no end to it. And so long as we live, there is no end to it. When we finish here, my father used this as an illustration years ago to me. I had asked him a Bible question. He tried to explain it to me. I told him, well, I just couldn't get that. And he said, well, Robert, there's going to be a lot of times when you don't get something. Don't let it throw you. Don't let it become discouraging to you. Just pigeonhole that matter. After you've studied on it a while, if you don't get it, pigeonhole it. Go on to something else. And said, one of these days you'll be studying on perhaps another subject. And, hey, that's the answer to that question I had back there. And you'll pull it out of the pigeonhole. But he said, let me tell you something. You may live to be 110 and spend the rest of your life studying. But when you die, you're going to leave things in the pigeonholes. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And the reason for it is that God has so arranged it. The source of this information and manifestation of deity is deity itself. That's the source of it. You're not going to wear it out. You're not going to exhaust its wonderful treasures. Our knowledge is complete. We must grow. Our life is imperfect. We must continually seek mercy. There is no stopping place in this asking for forgiveness because we sin. Because of this imperfect life, we are continually in need of mercy. What deity has done for us is something that is never exhausted in its application. No matter how long we live, we must keep working for it. Let me give you a few examples. The Apostle Paul himself had this to say about his life. He says, "Why, what I would, that I do not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Romans 7:19. Is he saying that he does all of the time that which he knows he shouldn't do? Or that he never does that which he knows he should do? No, he's not saying that. Paul did many things that he knew he should do. He left undone things that he knew he ought to leave undone. But his point is, I'm not absolutely perfect in that matter. There are times when I find that I do something that I realize I shouldn't have done. And that's why his statement at the close of the chapter is so important. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And his answer is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There was never a time when Paul could say, "I don't need the Lord anymore." There was never a time when he could let up on his seeking mercy. There is never a time when I can let up on the seeking of God's mercy. In the Philippian letter, Paul stresses this same thing. In the 3rd chapter of the Philippian letter, he has this to say, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says a remarkable thing. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." But I thought he said he wasn't perfect. Well, he did. He said he was not perfect, that is, in the absolute sense. But there is a perfection, and there is a oneness which can be found among Christians who recognize their weakness and their failures and who keep trying. What Paul is saying here is we must continue to strive. Now, there are some fallacious deductions that can be drawn from that. Some can draw the conclusion, well, that means truth is relative. You can't ever know for sure whether a thing is true, and that means that truth is, what's true to you is not true to me, what's true to me is not true. Not so. The standard of truth is perfect. God's Word is perfect. It's our knowledge that's imperfect. There is no relativity about what God has said. There is no relativity about the principles of truth that are set forth in His Word. It's me. I'm the one that's imperfect. It's my grasp of those things that's imperfect. That's what I have to keep working on. I don't have to keep changing the Word because the Word doesn't need any changing. I don't have to worry about the standard. The standard's perfect. But I'm the one that has to keep an open mind so that I can continually study. But someone else says, well, that means that doctrinal errors are inconsequential. It doesn't really make any difference if we believe different things. It doesn't. Who said so? Certainly the Word of God didn't say so. Jesus taught us that the Word by which we would be judged was that Word He had delivered unto us. He teaches us that there is a oneness in the man and the plan. There's no way of separating Christ from what Christ did. The roles of Christ. This is an important series of lessons that we could study along this line. Christ came in various roles, but one of those roles was in the role of a prophet. Now, the role of a prophet is to set forth the information that comes from God. There's only one way that you can profit by Jesus Christ, and that's to receive Him as a prophet, if you get the pun there. If you want to profit by Christ, you must receive the message of Christ. There can be no separation of man from plan. What Christ has taught is important, no matter how small you may consider it. But someone said, well, then we can have unity by fellowshipping error, just for unity's sake. Of course, that's not unity. The unity for which Christ prayed was a unity, as I tried to stress, of continually trying to get closer to what He says. This means I cannot ask you to come to me and say, now unity will be found if you will just do it the way I say. I cannot ask you to come to me, but on the other hand, you must not ask me to come to you. And this is where we make the mistake in unity meetings. Unity meetings so many times turn into a conference of men trying to compromise their positions so that they can finally find, they can hammer out some sort of common ground of their own choosing on which they can be united. That is not the Bible plan. The Bible plan, rather, is that I must be willing to say, all right, if you can turn to God's Word and lead me to a better and more full and complete understanding of this matter, do it. I must remain open for that kind of study. I must never decide that though I believe I have found the truth in the matter, and though I must act upon my convictions, and that's true, the Bible teaches that. What I believe to be true, I must act upon. What I believe to be the truth, I must preach. I believe, therefore I speak, as Paul puts it. But that doesn't mean I must decide that what I have said is the final and absolute word on the matter. It doesn't mean that I can ask you to come to me. I must, with you, seek what God has said. Here is the way for determining that unity. The idealistic biblical concept is workable. It's workable for all who will overcome their pride and give themselves to God. In fact, it requires no more nor no less of us than that which is required for the saving of our souls. Exactly the same thing is required for the saving of my soul that is required for my being one with God and with my brethren. That is, God wants unity. Divine wisdom and provisions have been made to that end. His way and His teaching is understandable. Paul says, when you read, that you may understand my wisdom and the knowledge of God, which in times past was not made known unto the apostles, but through the apostles and prophets. Made known, he said. Ephesians 3rd chapter. And that His truth is understandable, He declares in the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. And our failures, and we do fail, are forgivable. In other words, all the provisions are made. You say, but Brother Turner, you say we are fallible, we make mistakes. That means that even though you're trying like this, you're going to make mistakes. That's right. That's right. God knows that, and that's why He's made provisions for my forgiveness. He's made it possible for me to acknowledge that failure, that weakness, and to come to Him through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. In other words, as I journey, I stumble. I falter. But He's made it possible for me to get up and go again. He says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. He says that we have a high priest that understands our frailties. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And He begs us to come boldly and beseech Him. Come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. Division is the result of human failure to serve God. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Party loyalty that exceeds loyalty to Christ. Weak positions which we try to sustain by carnal methods. Pride, submission to peer pressure, and big shots. Let me close with this statement. This is a statement not taken from the lectures, but from page 1 of Plain Talk, which will be out next month. It speaks of communication. We say, well, in order to do this, Brother Turner, we've got to communicate with one another. Everybody agrees to that. Everyone seems to understand there can be no working together, no getting to the bottom of issues, no righting of wrongs without communication. But do we desire communication strongly enough to do what is required to have it? You say, we've got to have communication. Well, there are some things that you must do in order to have communication. And here are some of them. Number one, we must learn to speak to one another, not at one another. You get the difference in that? We've got to treat as we would be treated. Number two, we must learn to listen. How many times we get in an argument, the only thing we listen for is some sort of a trap that we can throw at him when it gets our time to speak. We're not listening to find out what the other fellow says. How can we understand his position? How can we even teach him the truth if we have the truth? How can we teach it to him if we don't understand his position? If we don't communicate, we must listen in order to understand the other's view so we can teach him the truth that we have. And then must I say it? So that we can learn the truth that he may have. We must listen. Number three, we must distinguish between conviction and truth. My convictions are based upon relative knowledge. I must act upon my convictions, but at the same time, I must continue to search God's standard, for there is where absolute truth dwells. Four, we must not look to a conference of men hammering out a position acceptable to all delegates. All that does is bring the whole thing down and put it on the level of man. Number five, communication requires trust. And once that trust has been broken, it can only be rebuilt with small pieces of fairness, objectivity, and considerate treatment of one another. It begins with self-examination, a willingness to see our own weaknesses. And we most trust one another when we are convinced that the other trusts God. That's what I went all the way to Florida for. I hope that I got at least some of the elements of its principle across so that you can think about it. I appreciate the opportunity you've given me. I would not take this opportunity. I wouldn't even come into this pulpit to present to you simply an academic lecture on some sort of secular problem. Not that at all. But because this is a problem that is most, most urgent in our lives, one that we're constantly faced with, since its subject was the biblical concept of unity, not the historical approach, not what have we or our people done in the past, and that's important too in its place. That's not the subject. The subject was, what does the Bible teach about unity? I'm happy that I could have the opportunity to present it to you here. I believe that's what the Bible teaches us, that we've got to give up self, forget our pride, be willing to really get down and see ourselves for what we are, in need of God and of His mercies, and then strive. Try, press, reach forth, and spend our whole life doing it. And in that kind of a life, we will have unity with God and with all others who do the same. If you're present this morning and have never come to God, have never accepted the instructions and the teachings and the manifestations of deity that are so wonderfully set forth in His Word, then you can't know God. But Jesus said, these disciples are going out in the world and they're going to present the truth of God so that people can know God, so that they can appreciate and come into a knowing relationship with God, so that they can be forgiven of their sins, so that through Jesus Christ they can be one. And you can be one with all who seek to follow Him this morning by doing just exactly that, receiving His truth, believing in Him with all of your heart, expressing that faith in your obedience. Won't you come, repenting, confessing, being buried with Him in baptism, putting on Christ as we stand to sing.